We were planning to start a series of messages on financial freedom. The admin team, the leadership team of Crossroads had asked me to do that, and for a variety of reasons, we're going to move that series of messages to the early fall, and we're going to switch gears. We just had a lot of topical messages on the 40 days of love and what it means to love other people, and now we're going to take a turn to going back into expository teaching of the Word, and we're going to be looking at an Old Testament text, the book of Ruth. And as we move toward that book, I want to tell you a little bit of information that I think will help you see why this book is so helpful for us and so helpful now. This past week, part of the news that we all were probably aware of is about the crash of Air France Flight 447. There was a disaster and 228 people went down in a terrible storm in the Atlantic Ocean. And when two bodies and identifying briefcase were found in the last few days, it at least brought confirmation that, in fact, the plane had gone down. Even if the fuselage and the rest of the people weren't found, at least two people have been found and identified. There's a ticket stub for that flight that was in a briefcase. And so we know that the flight went down and there was some confirmation for the families about what had happened. But as many of you probably read or heard on TV about the story about how the last 14 minutes of that flight were a very terrible 14 minutes as the systems failed and the plane broke apart in the air and went down into the ocean. Now, some people, of course, would respond very cynically to tragedy with resentment toward God and doubt about any justice or meaning in this life. For example, Voltaire, the great Enlightenment philosopher and French author, responded to a disaster that occurred in his day when a massive earthquake killed thousands of people in Lisbon in the 18th century. And he wrote a short poem called A Poem on the Lisbon Disaster. That's all he titled it. And he said these things: "O miserable mortals, O wretched earth, O dreadful assembly of all mankind, eternal sermon of useless sufferings. Will you say this is the result of eternal laws directing the acts of a free and good God? Will you say, in seeing this mass of victims, God is revenged, their death is the price for their crimes? Did Lisbon, which is no more, have more vices than London or Paris, immersed in their pleasures? Lisbon is destroyed, and they dance in Paris." And what Voltaire was saying in the 18th century, the 1700s, he was saying, there's no meaning. Don't try to bring God into it. There's no justice or purpose to life. And if there is a God, he obviously doesn't care about people in this world. The cynical response to suffering often runs like that. But there are other ways and better ways to respond to suffering and to trouble than Voltaire's way. When I was watching the news through the week, I usually look at news. I usually get news either by reading it or on the internet, where I read it. But I saw a picture that brought home the Air France disaster to me in a sort of a personal way. There was a picture of a man whose name is Dom Antonio Orleans A. Braganca. He's a member of the Brazilian royal family, and the royal family is now not reigning. There's not an actual monarchy in Brazil any longer. But this man, whose name I just read, is a member of that family, and he would have been king if the monarchy were in place. And there was a picture of him, I think on Breitbart, showed a picture of him sitting with a young man who appeared to be his son, and his head was in his hands, and he appeared to be praying. And so I don't know how many sons he has, and I don't know a lot about his family, but I saw that man with the boy next to him, and he had a son who was on the flight that went down. And somehow just looking at that man with his head in his hands and his son by his side and the probable son by his side and another son who went down in the Atlantic, it sort of brought it home to me because I have sons and because their welfare is enormously important to me. And so when I saw that picture of this descendant of the ancient Brazilian monarchy mourning over the disaster, somehow it became personal for me as well. Stalin said infamously, "One death is a tragedy, and a million deaths are a statistic." And he should know, having been acquainted with millions of his own people dying. in World War II and after. But I think there's something about families that brings difficult truth home when we see how truth affects families. Every one of us in this room was born into some kind of family. And many of us in this room live in families now. So when we hear principles or philosophy talked about or discussions of contemporary events illustrated in the lives of families, somehow it's a way of coming closer to us than when we just read statistics in the paper. Ruth, that we're turning to today, is one of the shorter books in the Bible. But it talks about the great issues. It talks about the issues that I've been discussing with you in the last few minutes. What do you do in the face of horrible, tragic death? Trouble, suffering, but also God, love, and hope. How do we think about these ideas? How do we process these ideas, not only intellectually, but how do we respond in practice when both the terrible things and also the good things come close to us? Who is the book of Ruth for? The book of Ruth is excellent for four kinds of people. For a person who's saying, it seems to me as though God is silent and far from me now. Ruth addresses this. For people who wonder, can I ever have hope again when one bitter blow after another is coming into my life and into my own family? People who wonder whether obedience and integrity are worth the trouble. We live in a dark world, and there's dark behavior all around us. Why should I be different? The book of Ruth gives an answer. What about people who say that my life and the lives of most other ordinary people in this world don't make much difference? Who am I? I'm just one person in the great teeming of horde of humans living on this planet. The book of Ruth talks about how two women made a difference, not only to their own family, but to us in this room. For all such people, the book of Ruth brings hope and it brings wonderful answers. So let's stand out of respect for God's word. I'd encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 1. And if you don't have your Bible, you have the outline in the text in front of you. Let's turn now to Ruth chapter 1. Follow as I read. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you, as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud, and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this, they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, can this be Naomi? Don't call me Naomi, she told them. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Amazing passage, deep and rich, and it speaks to us. Let's pray. Our Father, I praise you this morning that in a world where planes go down and husbands die, sons die, that we can know that there is a God who lives and a God who is involved in our lives as you were in the life of Ruth. Father, I pray that as we work our way through this text, that we would see something of the darkness and the horror of what Naomi and Ruth and the other daughter-in-law experienced. But I also pray, God, that the brightness of you and of your presence would shine through. Lord, we live in a world of trouble ourselves. We experience it, our friends and family and neighbors experience it, and we need your word to us. Speak, O speaking God, in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Three principles from this text, three that I think can be helpful for all of us. Number one, sometimes believers see suffering and their own sin so clearly that they lose hope. Sometimes believers see suffering, see the troubles of this world, and they also see their own sin so clearly that they lose all hope. I read the book of Ruth, and one of the ways I have devotions these days is I take a chunk of text electronically off the internet, put it in a Word file, and move everything around and put it in colors so I can see who's talking and what's happening, and if there are seven trumpets in Revelation, I see what each one is about. And I went and did that this week for Ruth, and as I went from Ruth 1, which begins so darkly, and then I got to chapter 4, and it ends with such brilliant color, such brightness, and such hope. I thought, this book is unspeakable in what it can do for us. So, first, though, if you don't understand the darkness, the dawn means little. Five ways we see tremendous suffering here in the life of this woman. Politically, first of all, it was a time of chaos and fear. Verse 1 tells us, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine. Well, I don't know how many of you have read Judges recently, but Judges describes a very dark time in Israel. There was a 400-year span from about 1500 B.C. to about 1100 B.C., before there were any kings in Israel. And the text that ends the book of Judges in the Bible, Judges 21:25, says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And on first encountering that verse, you might think, well, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. What a great time. You know, we all get to do what we want. There's no bedtime and no one telling us to eat our vegetables and no one telling us morally what we have to do. But think about it for a minute. No police. No government. No judges. except occasionally when God raised them up when things were very bleak. Little respect for God. People did whatever they wanted. Little leadership from humans. Thievery, deceit, rape, murder, gang rule. This was normal in the days of the judges. That's the setting of the book of Ruth. When we turn to this book, we're turning to one of the darkest periods in Israel's national life. And in this setting, it tells us a great deal about who God is and what God does when times are very dark. Perhaps you are here this morning and you're thinking, you know, God seems far from me. God seems silent in my life. This book will tell you something about that. Ruth teaches us that even when we think the worst possible things are happening, God at that moment is quietly preparing a foundation for the future welfare of his people. So first of all, politically, a time of chaos and fear. Secondly, materially, it's a time of famine. I don't know how many of you have seen, it's an R-rated movie, so I don't recommend it for you to watch with your children, but I watched Defiance this week with my second son. And some of you may know that's a story about the Jewish people and World War II living in a forest. And it is dark. But it ends in a hopeful way. And one of the things that movie brought home to me was, what would it be like if my family every day did not know whether there's enough food for us today or whether there would be tomorrow or whether we might all starve to death? When the Nazis attacked the Jewish population of Byelorussia, the people took off into the deep and dense woods, and they just went so deeply into the woods that the Nazis first couldn't find them, and then when they did find them, the Jews were able to escape again. But no stores, no farms. Life was difficult. Food was hard to come by. Mothers held their children and wondered, you know, I have just a little bit to feed you. I don't really have enough to make both of us full. Famine is a horrible thing. And by God's sheer mercy, most of us in this room haven't experienced it. But people around the world still do. And what this text is saying about the time of famine is that these were fearful, horrible days, not only politically, but also materially. Thirdly, it was a period of exile in verse 1. Because of the famine, this man, Elimelech, from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. Now, geographically, for anybody, packing up and leaving home and going to a new place, people you don't know, new customs, possibly new language, certainly new people to meet, that is always difficult. That's always stressful. But spiritually, not only did Naomi and her husband have that to deal with, but there's something more going on. There's something going on spiritually. Moab was an historic enemy of Israel. It was a place of gross immorality and idolatry. God warned Israel to separate from the nations around them because their idolatry and their behavior would be seductive to Israel. So it was politically, materially, socially a troubled time. Fourthly, physically, for Naomi, it was a season of suffering and death. Verse 3, we read, "Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died." Well, that's too bad. Maybe things will go better for her kids. Not so fast. And verse 5, 10 years later, both of this woman's sons die. I'm reminded of Shakespeare's Macbeth. "Each new morn, new widows howl. New sorrows strike heaven on the face." Just like the picture of the man on Breitbart with his head in his hands, remembering his son who died so horribly in the Atlantic. This world, for Ruth's mother-in-law, for that man, for many of us, this world can be a place, a veil of tears, a place of sorrow. Fifth, relationally, for Naomi, she had daughters-in-law with a different religion and a different culture. Her sons had married foreign wives. Those wives did not know or worship Israel's God. It was against the Jewish law to marry outside the Jewish community. It was against the law of God to marry out. Didn't she know? Didn't she know that what her sons was doing was wrong? If she didn't know, pity her for being untrained in her faith. But maybe she did know. Maybe she did know, but she either didn't care or she couldn't stop it. The only women around here in Moab are Moabite women. So maybe she couldn't do anything about it. But if she knew and didn't care or couldn't stop it, then be sorry for her, either for her sin and not caring or for her inability to influence her sons to do what was right. So, you see the flow. Politically, materially, socially, physically, relationally, in just about every way that life could be bad, life was very bad for Naomi. So, we read all this news in verse 1 to 5, but it's sort of clinical and sort of bullet points here telling us what happened. But then when we drop down to verses 8 to 17, you see the inner impact on this woman's life. The famine has ended. They're back on their way back to Israel in verse 6. And what's going to happen with her daughters-in-law? Should they go back to Bethlehem or should they stay here in Moab? That's the question. Two times, verse 8 and verse 15, Naomi says, "Go back, my daughters, go back." She seems to speak to them with a sincere faith. Look at verse 8 and 9. "May the Lord show kindness to you, as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." She is bringing God into it. She wants good for those daughters-in-law, and she thinks that if God is part of it, good will come. We sense real affection. Verse 9, verse 14, there's kissing and weeping. And the commentators who write about this book say, there's no book in the Bible that has more of a woman's perspective on life, both its troubles and its joys. It begins with three women becoming widows, and it ends with a mother giving birth. And Ruth is a book that's about women. And so anyway, we sense sincere affection and intimacy here with these three women. But still, Naomi's message to these women is bleak. There's no hope here. Verse 11, she says, "I have no more sons to give you." Verse 12, "I am too old to have another husband." But the root issue and the hardest thing of all is what she says in verse 13. "The Lord's hand has gone out against me." Now you can escape if people are angry, but if God's angry at you, and if it's His hand that's against you, where are you going to go? So, sometimes believers see suffering in their own sin so clearly that they lose all hope. Now, what we have to say in light of what Naomi's complaints are here, she's partly right. And her diagnosis of what's going on around her, she knows three things about God. And you know, in fact, in the Christian world in the United States today, there's so much sentimentality and superficial theology that I wish that a lot more people had these three points of theology straight than Naomi did. Number one, she thought, God exists. Whatever's going on around me has to do somehow with God. And second, the reason for that is that God rules in this world. He exists and He rules. And then specifically, the third thing that she sees it more darkly than she should, but she sees accurately, He, God, has brought me trouble. He exists, He rules, He brought me trouble. And she's right about all three things. Naomi knows where famine comes from. Leviticus 26, "If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will send you rain." God is saying, obey me if you want to prosper. Obey me if you want to harvest anything more than dirt. Obey me and the rain comes. Naomi understands that God is not obligated to provide prosperity to anybody. Now, we know from Matthew 5, He makes the sun rise on the evil, on the good, and sends rain on the just, on the unjust. That's what's called common grace. God's common grace, oxygen, food, sunshine, largely go out to all the earth. And God is not obligated to extend common grace without limit and to either in time or in number of people. She knows where famine comes from. Many Americans have forgotten that lesson. Many Americans need to remember where prosperity comes from. In this despair, then, Naomi sees several things that are true. But although she sees the dark side very clearly, she doesn't see the bright. She doesn't see the good. And there are things that we yearn for her to see that are not apparent to her. I don't know if many of you have seen the movie The Hiding Place, but in that movie, Corrie Ten Boom, whose family shelters Jews and other people who are fleeing from the Nazis, there's a man who is hiding in her home, and when she's feeding all these people that have invaded her home and taken it over, and she's trying to help them, this man is always selfish, always cynical, always seeing the dark side of everything. At a certain point, she just turns and looks him in the eye and said, "Can't you, who have such clear eyes to see the demons, see the angels also?" And it's a challenge. Now, Naomi, we don't have a sense that there's any sort of viciousness or evil in her, but there is. This is a woman beaten down. I told you the fivefold weight of suffering under which she struggles. And in the light of that, she's just given up. She's just despairing. She can't see the good that's right in front of her. She doesn't take seriously enough three things at least. First of all, in verse 6, who ends the famine? God. God, it says, had come to the aid of his people in verse 6. Verse 22, when she comes back to Bethlehem, and it's the end of chapter 1, and all the dark has been put on the table, and now she's back in Bethlehem, she's around her own people, what happens then? It says, sort of a throwaway line in verse 22, the barley harvest was just beginning. And what's, she says at that point something like, I went away full and the Lord has brought me back empty. And that's her verdict, around the 20s. But what it says in verse 22 is, she came back when the barley harvest was just beginning. And somebody who's read this book more than once, one of my New Testament professors in seminary used to say, the Bible has been written to be read over and over and over and over. So when you get to Ruth 1, if you've been a believer for a while, you know Ruth 4 already. You know how this thing ends. And so when it says, verse 22, the barley harvest was just beginning. If you read Ruth before, you know that wonder and glory are coming out of that harvest. It's an amazing thing. And it's right in front of her. First of all, God ended the famine. Second, she gets back to Bethlehem when the harvest is coming in. Thirdly, who's with her? Ruth. Again, I think it's in chapter 4. The other women who say, at the end of the story, the other women say, you have Ruth, and is not Ruth worth more to you than 7 sons? And Ruth is really a great source of blessing in this whole book. She has God in the famine. She has barley harvest. She has Ruth. But still in verse 21, what she sees, what she says is, God has brought me back empty. Not at all. She's a melancholy personality. To be sure, her life has been extremely grim, but she's so discouraged that she doesn't see what's right in front of her. This often happens to Christians today as well. When you've been suffering, when you've been under it for a while, when it's been hard, and you get more bad news, and then more bad news, and then more bad news, you just begin to give up. And either your own sin or the sufferings that you're part of cause you to lose all hope. So, this man named William Cowper, who wrote a hymn that has been on my mind this past week. Cowper was the son of his father was chaplain to the King of England or possibly to the Parliament, I can't remember. But he was a writer, he wrote hymns, he wrote poems, he was trained to be a lawyer, but he never practiced. But he was a very melancholy person as well. And he struggled with whether, even though he became a Christian and his Christianity helped him a great deal, he wondered whether he was damned and God was going to send him to hell because of a lot of despair in his life. And he tried to commit suicide several times. And there's a story about a time when he called a cab driver to take him out and he wanted to go and throw himself in the Thames River. And the cab driver came, and then there was a dense fog that sort of settled around the cab. And there are different versions of the story. One version of the story says they got lost in the fog. The other version of the story says the cab driver knew Cowper and knew his despair and didn't want to take him to the Thames where he might commit suicide. So in any case, they drove around and around and around in that London night, and then the cab driver finally brought him back and dropped him off right on his own doorstep. And Shortly after that, Cowper wrote this hymn that, boy, it's just extremely powerful. Here's what he wrote. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. What that's saying is, when things look bleak to you, it's like being down in this world when the thunder clouds are all around and the rain is pouring down. But those of you who fly know you just need a little altitude, and you know that beyond those clouds, there's another reality. Beyond those clouds, there's sunshine. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. So, we need to remember, and the book of Ruth will teach you to remember, what's behind the clouds. So, first we've seen that in times of suffering, believers see that and they're sinned so clearly that they lose hope. But secondly, at the very same time, the book of Ruth teaches us, God also gives other believers a large faith so that they will live in such a way that they can participate in the amazing things that God is getting ready to do. This means several things for Ruth. It means, in this amazing verse that I read to you a few minutes ago, verse 16 and 17, her mother-in-law says, go back to your own people. And she says in verse 16 and 17, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I go. Where you stay, I stay. Your people are going to be my people. And your God is going to be my God. Where you die, I am going to die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death should ever separate me from you. This is an amazing thing. How this could happen, we can only speculate. We see here that somehow this woman from Moab has been given a living faith in the God of Israel. Five ways. Number one, she's willing to leave her family and her native land. Number two, she's willing, as she goes with her mother-in-law, to live a life of widowhood and possible childlessness. Number three, she's willing to go to a land and a culture that she has, you know, no familiarity with, to go live with a new people. Verse 17, she said, where you die, I will die. That's not just saying, I'll be there with you when you die. What that's saying is, where you die, I'm going to stay where that is, and when I eventually die, I'm going to die in the same place you die. I am committed to you, not only as long as you live, but as long as I live. This is an amazing loyalty and friendship that Ruth is expressing toward her mother-in-law. And most amazing of all, in verse 16, she says, your God will be my God. This is an amazing thing. This week, I sat down with some men, and one of them had never accepted Christ into his life before, and we talked about some issues in their lives, and at the end of the time, the second man, I asked him whether he was willing to pray and confess his sins to God and ask Christ to come into his life. Now, I've asked people to pray that many times. I've had a lot of opportunities to go over that kind of conversation and appeal to people to repent and trust God. But whenever it happens, I feel as though I'm standing on the edge of a cliff that's 6 miles high. What happens at that point is completely out of my hands. I can read, I can study, I can pray, I can take initiative, but when you get to there, if anything real is going to happen, if anything significant spiritually is going to take place, you're nothing and God has got to be everything. It has to be the Holy Spirit. And the Bible is so vivid about making it clear that it's completely out of our hands. In John 3, the wind blows where it wills. You hear the sound, you don't know where it comes from, you don't know where it goes. Ephesians 2, by grace you're saved through faith. It's not your own doing, it's a gift. It's the gift of God. Not because of your works, lest anybody should boast. It's a mystery. It's like the wind in the trees. It's a gift. It's just something that's given. And so how it comes and why it comes, and whether it's because of the sort of God-oriented compassion that we see in verse 8 and 9, maybe it's because for the time that she was married to her husband, to one of Naomi's sons, perhaps Ruth saw in that son something that she didn't see in the men of Moab. We don't know where it comes from. It's a mystery, but it's there. There's faith, and such faith. My goodness, I wish that God would pour out this faith on the men and women of Crossroads. This is an energetic, live, bold faith. This is a faith that sees beyond the current trouble. This is a faith that's free from worry about security and material provision and comfort. This is a woman saying, hey, I'm done here with my home. I'll go with you anywhere. I mean, this is bold stuff. Third, she's saying, I am willing with you and with your God to step out into the dark. I'm willing to go with you into the unknown, to what I have no idea lies before me. I'm willing to go with you and with your God. My brothers and sisters, a double portion of this will change the world. Would that we could be like her. So, it's a gift. Philippians 1:29, it says, Paul writes, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ to believe in Him. Actually, it says not only to believe but also to suffer. But I'm emphasizing for you today that it's been granted to you. Faith is a gift. It's something that only God gives. So God gives, and all the great things that are going to happen. I mean, we have to begin today the way Ruth begins. You have to begin dark. You have to begin real. You have to begin in the suffering and the death of this woman's lot in life. But my goodness, the brilliant sun is coming. And you have to see that it's because of faith, because of a living trust in the living God that Ruth gets to chapter 4. Third, God is worthy of my trust. We've been talking now about Ruth and Naomi and 1500 to 1100 BC. But now let's talk about 2009, Somerset County, you. Three things for us to remember as we meditate on this text. Number one, God reigns in my world. God reigns in this world. He reigns in my world. Not only in global affairs, but also in families. One of the things that's interesting about Ruth is that we see things that are happening between nations, but we also see really the lens is drawn in on two widows and what happens to them. That's the way the book begins. That's the way the book ends. We go from, you know, it's talking about Moab and Israel, and we're going to see in chapter 4 about the Messiah for the nations. You are in this room because of Ruth, because she was the great-grandmother of David, and David was the ancestor of Jesus. So what Ruth is telling us is, when there is this kind of living, eager, strong faith that's willing to step out and to trust, God not only changes families, God changes this whole world. God reigns. He's involved in everything. He's sovereign over death and life, over harvest and famine, YouTube and Google, your afternoon, your night, what you have for breakfast. God is sovereign over everything. If you want to understand our economy, if you want to understand politics, if you want to understand the alarm clock that sits on your bedside table, think of all these things in light of God. God's a God of time, your alarm clock. God's a God who bestows grace and prosperity, but He's not obligated, our economy. God's a God who says in Romans 13 that He raises up authorities in this world. Understand government. Understand God first. All things were created by Him and for Him. And the prophet Daniel told King Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom will be restored to you when and only when you acknowledge that heaven rules. He reigns. And so when Naomi saw God's hand was involved in her trials, she was absolutely right. Second, His will includes suffering for His people. God sometimes leads us through seasons of pain. And when Naomi said in verse 21, the Lord has afflicted me, that's true, He had. Famine, foreign land, death of her husband and sons, she lived through a bitter journey. Some people might say, she should never have left Israel. The Israelites were supposed to be separate from the nations. She should never have let her sons marry those those unbelieving wives. Now, that's possible. But, you know, I would encourage you not to press that very far, because we just don't know all the details about what they were supposed to do in the famine and what they were supposed to do about. We don't know why. We don't know to what extent it's Naomi's fault what her sons did. There's not enough detail for us to make any kind of intelligent assessment of that. Psalm 34:19 says, the next verse, let's read this together on your outline. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. The Bible never says that believers are going to escape trouble. In fact, it says the opposite. When trouble comes, we can know that however painful those troubles are, God has a good purpose in those troubles. Possibly Naomi's suffering was because of sin in her life, or her husband's life, or the lives of her sons. But what then? Where does that take you? How much good does that do for you to understand this? Let's say that it's true. Let's say for a minute that her husband died, and the sons died, and she experienced all this trouble because of sin in her life. Let's just assume that for a minute, which I'm not willing to grant long term, but let's just assume it for a minute. That would tell you that the story of Ruth is even more encouraging than it is already. Because then the end of the story shows that Ruth was the human channel through whom God brought great blessing to this woman who was sinful, and also to the whole world. In this case, God was at work even in judgment to bring about a happy ending. John Piper says it so gloriously. Don't ever think, here we're sort of assuming that maybe part of Naomi's trouble was her sin and her family's sin. Piper goes on from there to say, don't ever think that the sin of your past means there's no hope for your future. You have far too high opinion of your own sin and far too low a view of God's grace. Now, that doesn't mean we presume on grace, but don't let your view of your sin in the past cause you not to move forward into the future with hope in God's mercy. Third, God's ultimate plan for those who love Him is extremely good, very good. God's ultimate plan is very good. See, it's not just true that God reigns in the world, not only true that His will includes suffering. Joseph could say after great mistreatment from his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. It's the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. This story, Ruth, takes place in one of the darkest periods of Israel's life, the times of the judges. And in these days of the judges, God was very evidently at work to bring out blessing for the nation and blessing for this little family. On one level, the end of the book shows that this whole story is preparing the way for David, Israel's great king, and Jesus Christ, the world's Messiah. That's what's going on sort of the big picture level. But on another level, this story is about how two widows, one old, heartbroken, and despairing, the other young, hopeful, full of faith, and energetic, these two widows, through God's great goodness, both trade emptiness for a full cup. Both trade poverty for abundance. Both trade loneliness for a loving, growing family. Both trade death for life. Ruth 1 begins with three deaths. Ruth 4 culminates in a birth. It's a wonderful story. Here's why I want you to think about this text. I don't know what's going on in your life this June, but I do know this. If anything is happening right now to bring you discouragement about your future, to make it seem hopeless, the book of Ruth is for you. Ruth shows us that in the very darkest times, for the nation and for Ruth's own family, God was quietly and steadily at work to bring the dawn of a new day. So, let's pray.